far as I can tell, the date was April 3rd, 33 AD, and the place was Golgotha. And on this day, the light of the world was turned off. The scriptures were fulfilled as the world was plunged into darkness. That was poorly thought out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was upon the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darkness the earth, or darken the earth in broad day. I will turn your religious feast into mourning, and all of your singing will become weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads, and I will make that a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will like a bitter day. Amos chapter 8. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple and their guards, and to the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple court, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when the darkness reigns. Luke chapter 22. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Today, as we approach the fourth cry from Christ on the cross, as he hung there for us, I am overcome with a sense of inadequacy. Inadequacy to fully understand, to fully comprehend the seriousness of this lament from the cross. When Martin Luther studied this text one day, he sat there and he stared at the words for hours. He said and wrote nothing as he silently pondered these words. And suddenly he stood up and exclaimed, God forsaken by God? How can it be? Charles Spurgeon struggled with this cry from the cross as well when he wrote these words, here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. And so this morning, it may not be a morning for us to truly comprehend everything, but instead to fall on our faces in humble adoration, to allow this shout to startle, to stagger, and to even surprise you. There are mysteries in the cry that certainly cannot be fully explained. But in order to help us worship the forsaken Christ this morning, let's begin by looking at the details. This is the middle cry. The first three cries are focusing on others, the forgiveness of those who crucified him, the last second salvation for the criminal, and the tender words to a mother. But this fourth cry is pivotal as we listen to his final words of agony. This cry comes after 3 hours of darkness. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., and he uttered his first sayings sometimes between 9 a.m. and noon. And the Bible tells us that from noon until 3 p.m., darkness came over the land. And these final four shouts are spoken in quick succession immediately before he dies on the cross at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This begins a chain of several cataclysmic events. Matthew 27:51 tells us that after the seventh shout, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. The earth shook, rocks broke apart, and the tombs broke open. And even some of the dead walked the streets. We also see that this cry is actually a question. Of all of the things that Jesus says on the cross, this is the only one that is a question. A question from the cross. But it's not the question you would expect. Jesus never asked, why was I being scourged? Why was I given this crown of thorns? Why am I being crucified? He never asked his disciples, why did you run away? He didn't ask any of those questions. He didn't even ask why he was being put on the cross. What are my charges? What have I done? He asks, why am I forsaken? We also see that this question is shouted with a loud voice. Of all of the cries, only this one and the very last one are made in a thunderous voice. In fact, the Greek word refers to big and a great voice. You might recognize the Greek word megas. We get megaphone from it. He shouted with a mega voice. It was a great, thunderous voice. It was definitely not the whisper or the whimper that would be expected from someone who is hanging on the cross. The prophecy in Joel 3 sheds light on why Jesus used such a loud voice. It says, the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the sky will tremble. This shout is a direction, or is directed to my God, not Father. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not call out to his Father like he does in the first and the last cry. In fact, This is the only time anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus doesn't call him Father, but calls him God. At the point of his greatest agony, as he becomes the sin bearer, he calls out to God. The Father-Son relationship will always be a fact, but in this very moment, it was somehow changed when he became sin for us. Because sin separates us from God. It destroys our relationship with God. And when he became sin for the first time in all of eternity, he is in some way separated from the Holy Father and calls out to my God. But I'm glad that he has that small word, my God, and not just God. He says, my God, because there is still some sort of relationship there. It reveals that relationship, though slightly different from my Father. And in addition, this phrase is reported to emphasize my God, as he says it twice. And this question is presented in the original language. So when you go to the Hebrew, into the Greek New Testament, you suddenly are no longer reading Greek when you come to this phrase. This phrase is actually written in Hebrew and Aramaic, which is why it says, Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And the various spelling among the manuscripts reflects the difference between the Hebrew Eli and the Aramaic Eloi, but both of them mean my God. And scholars have suggested that this was actually the language that Jesus spoke, a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic. I think those of you who are very fluent in two languages, you understand what it means to speak in one language and suddenly slip a word or two in of a second language and then go back and not even realize that you're doing it. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And these agonizing words from the lips of our Lord are recorded for all time so that we can hear him in his anguish. And it is in this anguish that these spoken words have caused man to claim that Jesus can't possibly be God, because how can God be forsaken by God? And while this is a good question, and one that is worth answering, it misses what is happening here. This cry from the cross is a quote from Psalm 22. And when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We once again see the linkage between the Old Testament and the New, and how Jesus precisely fulfills prophecies. You see, in Jewish tradition, to quote the first line of a psalm is to quote the whole psalm. Let's see if you guys can do this. The Lord is my shepherd. We could go on, right? We know that. All I need to do is quote that first line, and you know the psalm. The religious leaders knew Psalm 22. The religious leaders knew that this was a quote from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 predicts with great descriptive details how people would react to the crucifixion of the Messiah. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Further on, even more specifically, I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Well, verse 1 begins with a cry of desolation. The psalmist ends up with notes of victory, just like the abandonment of Jesus on Good Friday leads to the exclamation of Easter and its hope. I want us to look at one more verse, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. That's hope, is it not? That's amazing hope. But to see these verses in Psalm 22, to have the religious leaders know that he is quoting from Psalm 22, how could they not, as they begin to go through the psalm in their mind, oh, look, they're dividing his clothes. Oh, look, people are mocking. Oh, right, that's me mocking him. Oh, look at all of these details of his body being humiliated. And this detail of Jesus quoting Psalm 22, a psalm that was understood as a messianic prophecy by the religious leaders who stood at the foot of the cross, words boldly declared, not as a defeated person, but declaring the truth of who Jesus was. The Messiah, the Son of God. And all of these words were spoken in the midst of a supernatural darkness. And as that darkness covers the land, he speaks out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as we look a little bit more closely at this darkness that is described in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. As we began our service, the lights were turned out. How did it feel to be plunged into darkness? Didn't quite go the way I was anticipating because of my lack of being able to read my papers. But I had a sense of panic because I couldn't read anymore. And as the world was plunged into this darkness, it was nothing like we just experienced on that Black Friday morning. At high noon, at the time when it was least expected, the world became dark. Or as Spurgeon said, it was like midnight at midday. 3 hours of light are now followed by 3 hours of inky black darkness. A darkness that you could feel. As Christ was crucified at 9 a.m., the hour of the morning sacrifice, and then at noon, as darkness began, it was the second of the Jewish hours of prayer. And it continued until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., which is the hour of the evening sacrifice, increasing probably the depth and the reach of his deepest gloom at the moment of this mysterious cry. When the flame of the one great evening sacrifice was burning fiercest, as the light of the world becomes payment for the darkness of our depravity. This wasn't just a sandstorm, as it has to be something far more than that. There's others who said, oh, well, this is an eclipse. But that doesn't work either, because Passover is when the moon was full, which is the furthest point that it can be from the sun. It's not an eclipse. Besides, eclipses only last a short time, not 3 hours of pure darkness. In fact, it was so dark that this was a supernatural event that the Son of God caused the sun in the sky to be extinguished for a moment, for 3 hours. It was reported that Dionysus of Hierapolis in Egypt, he took notice of the darkness and said, either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of the world is tumbling into ruin. They noticed this darkness in Egypt. There was also a report from Pilate to Emperor Tiberius that assumed that the emperors had knowledge of this certain widespread darkness. And he even mentions that it was from noon until 3. There are other historians around the world of different cultures that talk about this day of darkness. A day when the sun ceased to shine for 3 hours in the middle of the day. An extraordinary light announced the birth of Christ. And therefore, it is only right to have an extraordinary darkness proclaim his death. For he is the light of the world. And there are 3 main periods of darkness recorded in the Bible. The first one takes place at the beginning of creation, when God dispelled the darkness with the creation of light. The second one is the plague of darkness upon the Egyptians that was felt for 3 long days. The third time of extended darkness comes right before the fourth cry on the cross. You see, darkness in the Bible symbolizes at least 5 things. The first is spiritual blindness. We see that in Isaiah chapter 9. The second is sinful deeds, as explained in Ephesians chapter 5. Demonic forces, out of Ephesians chapter 6. There is death and hell, as spoken in Job 10, and judgment, which is spoken about in Revelation 16. Darkness is almost always connected with the judgment of God for sins. And I want you to listen carefully, because it was midnight at midday, because Jesus became legally guilty of our sin. And it was therefore judged accordingly. And it was during this darkness that Jesus became our sin payment. That Jesus took the full brunt of God's righteous judgment, paying the price by becoming a curse for us, according to Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Everything that we have done, all of the sins that we have ever committed, were placed upon Jesus that day. That means that every lie, every time I hurt someone, every immoral thought, every foul word, every single sin was nailed to the cross. All of the world's wickedness, lies, broken promises, greed, bitterness, hatred, crime, cursing, lust, every terrible thought was like raw sewage. And I want you to imagine a river of filth containing all of that that continues to flow, replenishing the vile mixture with all the evil done every single day. Now I want you to imagine that horribly gross river of water. And Jesus on the cross, with all of the accumulated stench and all the foulness of the world being poured upon him. That's exactly what happened at Calvary. The sewer of sin and the gutter of guilt came splashing down upon our Savior, Jesus. The physical darkness was symbolic of Christ's separation from the Father, who is light. Our sins blocked out the glory of his Father. God the Father, in his absolute holiness, stands in complete contrast to the accumulated ugliness and all that the world has sinned and all that was piled upon his Son. The prophet Habakkuk says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." God's purity demands that he turn away from sin. His holiness recoils from the smallest spot of sin. And when God looked down and saw his Son bearing the sins of the world, he didn't see his Son. He saw the sin that he was bearing. And in that awful moment, the majesty was repulsed by the sewage of sin encompassing his Son. And God brought darkness to the land so that no profane eye could see the terrible spiritual agony that the Lamb of God was enduring as punishment for our sin, for my sin and yours. No one could watch the physical convulsions and the absolute horror of the shocking sufferings of Jesus. But the link between the darkness of verse 45 and the desolation in verse 46 is so evident. About the ninth hour, he cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this word forsaken is an incredible word. It is incredibly strong. It means to desert, to disown, to turn away from. This was more than just Jesus felt forsaken. He was literally and actually abandoned by the Almighty. This cry shouted out to the heavens is met with holy silence. And during this time of desolation on the cross, Jesus did not cease to be the eternal Son of God. The Father never stopped loving him. The Father was still his Father. In fact, this was the climax of his love. This was why he had sent his Son in the first place. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It's why he came. The whole reason was right here at this moment. And Jesus was forsaken because we deserve to be deserted. He endured the darkness and the abandonment and the judgment so that we wouldn't have to. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. And the Father forsook the Son because his holiness required it. The prophet Nahum asked a question that finds an answer on Calvary's cross. In chapter 1, he writes, who can withstand? Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And Jesus took that indignation, that anger, that wrath of God for us, because no one else could have. And Jesus received what rightly belongs to us so that we can receive that which we don't deserve. Forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. I don't know if we can fully comprehend this cry from the cross because we often misunderstand it because we overestimate our goodness. More of us believe that we're not all that bad. We think that we're actually kind of good people. We're nice, we're kind, we're good. And while we know that we mess up, we don't really think that our sinfulness should send us to hell. Folks, never minimize the horror of human sin. It was our sin that Jesus bore on the cross. It was our sin that caused the Father to turn away. Jesus became a curse, and we are a part of the reason why he did that. We also underestimate God's holiness, probably because we don't understand God's holiness. Another concept for us to not really get. But God is utterly holy, perfectly pure, and repulsed by sin. He cannot lower his standard and begin grading on some sort of spiritual curve that is not allowed by his holiness. He is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is completely just. He cannot tolerate sin, and he must therefore punish it by forcing the penalty. And in forcing this penalty, he did so upon his Son. And God maintains his holiness and his justice without sacrificing his standards for righteousness. He demands payment. And the payment has been paid. It has been made. He exhibited his holiness and satisfies his justice by pouring out his wrath upon the only one who could possibly bear this punishment, his only Son. Because of the darkness and the desolation, you and I can be delivered. God is holy and will not look upon sin. He is just and therefore must judge sin. But God is love and has designed a way where justice can be fully satisfied. Jesus went through the darkness so that we can have light. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He was desolate so that we might be free to be in relationship with God. He was condemned so that we can know the truth. We underestimate the holiness of God because we barely understand it. And I want you to try to understand this. This is the best way that I can try and explain it to you. But anybody ever wash dishes? Anybody ever washed nice greasy ones? You've got that sink full of clean water and you take that greasy dish and you put it in the water. And all that grease starts floating up to the top and making your water gross and yucky. That is our sin. And then God takes a drop of the blood of Christ, like Dawn dish soap, and you see that grease just... Do you understand? That's the amazing thing about the holiness of God. Most people think that suddenly the grease and the sin is going to make God impure. But God inserts himself on the cross for us. And like that dish soap just separates the sin from us. And he can wash us clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. It repels the grease and makes forgiveness possible, and God declares us holy. Today, our closing song is a brand new one to us, but it has some amazing lyrics in this song, and I want to explain them to you. Let's put them up. We call on Adonai, Jehovah Rapha, El Shaddai. Those lyrics mean we call on the Lord, the God, or God the healer, the Almighty God. We call on Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who gave his life. Praise his holy name, the one who heals the blind, sick, and lame, and out of the darkness we were saved. Team, I'm going to call you forward, and we're going to give a shot at this brand new song. It is an amazing song. I've been listening to it several times this week when I found out we were doing it, and Man, if you can, stand and sing.